Well, good morning, everyone. So this morning we're going to be in Colossians. If you brought a Bible or some device to follow along, you can find that, Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 21. We'll be reading this second, verse 21, 22, and 23. Before we do that, I want to reflect back on a passage back in Luke, starting in 7:36. This is the passage where Jesus visits Simon the Pharisee's home. And you might remember this passage. Jesus is visiting Simon, and while he's there, there comes, in this passage, called an immoral woman. In my Bible, translated sinner. Maybe Mary Magdalene or somebody like that came to Simon's house and took an alabaster jar, which is a jar made of alabaster stone, hewn stone, filled with expensive perfume, and poured that over Jesus' feet, anointing his feet. And as she's doing it, she's crying tears over his feet and kissing his feet and taking her hair and wiping off his feet. So Simon sees this. Simon the Pharisee sees this, and he says, if this man was really a prophet, he would know that this person who's touching him is an immoral woman. And Jesus, realizing what he says, or realizing what he's thinking, says this to him. He says, Simon, there were two debtors. One was loaned 500 denarii, and another one was loaned 50 denarii. Now, neither one of them could repay their debt. And the moneylender chose to forgive both of them their debt. And he then says to Simon, which one do you think would love him more? And Simon said, probably the one that got forgiven the 500 denarii. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. You see, this woman has been forgiven much, and so she loves much. Much has been forgiven her. I came in here, you didn't wash, you didn't anoint my head, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't do any of that, but she's come in. She's washed my feet with her tears, and she's anointed my feet with this perfume. And the implication is, of course, that Simon feels like he hasn't been forgiven much. Maybe he hasn't experienced forgiveness in Jesus at all. But this woman has found forgiveness, and she's been forgiven much. So that story begs the question, is our response to what Christ has done maybe not as passionate because we've been forgiven less or because we don't understand how much we've been forgiven? And so then, fast forward to Colossians chapter 1. Paul does this at least five other times in the New Testament where he contrasts the state before being a believer and the state after being a believer. And here he does it right in the matter of two verses. One verse is before you're a believer. The verse that follows is you now that you're a believer. And the reason for the contrast is to show how much we've been forgiven so that there is so much of love in response. And so I think for each one of us, I could be wrong, but I think for each one of us, there should come a time from now and then to look inward, to think about how much we've been forgiven and to rejoice in all that is ours in Christ. And so today we're going to do that a little bit. Now this first part, I have to admit, I want to manage expectations. This first part might be a little unpleasant. But the contrast paints what Jesus has done so much more vividly. It's when you hear a powerful testimony of someone delivered from alcoholism or drug abuse or prostitution or whatever it might be, and now living for Jesus. The contrast is what's so exciting. God has done so much. And so you'll have to endure for a few minutes when we talk about the previous state. I'll try to go through that as fast as I can to get to the glorious state after we've met Christ. So let's go ahead, stand to our feet. We'll read these verses together again. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 21 and reading down through verse 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet, the New International Version says, but now. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray together this morning. So Lord, we want to say thank you for your word that you have protected these thousands of years so that we can look into it this morning. Lord, let it have its way. Let it not return void, but let it do its intended purpose in our hearts this morning. Lord, only you can translate your word into terms that it could be applied to each individual life. We're coming from all walks of life, all different areas, all different backgrounds, but you can take your word and you can translate it into exactly what I need as an individual. And so, Lord, would you do that this morning? From the front to the back, and the balcony and the main floor, and right to left, Lord, leave none out this morning, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. So first of all, the human condition before reconciliation. So Paul uses three words here as he's talking to the Colossians. He says, first of all, you were once alienated. This means, of course, that we were away from Christ and away from God. He says to the Ephesians this, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember this, that we were once strangers, alienated from the promises of God, away from him. When I think of being alienated, I think of isolation and loneliness and not belonging. It's the idea of Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden. God was looking for them, but they were hiding from him. There was this alienation that was taking place, this isolation, because they had done wrong. And in the following chapter, Cain and Abel, of course, you know the account of Cain killing Abel. If you're wondering how to remember that, you think of Cain with a cane in his hand beating on Abel's head. So it's always Cain killing Abel, not Abel killing Cain. I know that's going to be helpful to some of you. Yeah. It's helpful to me all the time. And he expels Cain from his presence. And he says this. This is the curse on Cain. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer in all the earth. A vagrant and a wanderer. Guys, if that doesn't describe the lost condition of humanity, I don't know what does. That we're looking for a home, we're looking for someone to love us, we're looking for purpose in life. But without Christ, we are merely vagrants and wanderers in all the earth. I remember years and years ago when I first came to the Lord, Sandy had accepted the Lord a few days before me, and you've heard me talk about this before, but her life was transformed in a second. It wasn't that she was doing things that much different. It was that something on the inside had changed. And it was so convicting to me. I knew that this had to be something more than her. And I like to tell her that I was responsible for driving her to the Lord because it was because of the way things were going in our marriage that she finally decided, you know what? I'm either going to give my life to the Lord, divorce my husband, or kill him. One of these three are going to happen. And so she gives her life to the Lord. She's miraculously changed. And I come home from work. And I come home and things are different. And I say this to her. I said, if you don't go back to the way you were, I'm leaving. And those of you that know my wife will appreciate this. She says, well, if that's what you have to do, that's what you have to do. And guys, I felt so alone. I felt so isolated. I went in the bathroom. I put down the seat on the toilet. I sat on the toilet there, and I just thought of my predicament. It's like I couldn't even turn to God. I turned my back on God many years before that. I couldn't even turn to God. Now my wife was abandoning me, and I just felt like my world was falling apart. And there was this sense of isolation and alienation from the Lord. And it was just a few days after that I decided I need to follow the Lord too. Whatever she's got, that's what I want in my life too. And so there was this dividing wall between me and Christ. And our condition before salvation is that way, that there is a dividing wall between us and God. There is this distance because of his holiness, which we'll talk about in just a second. It goes on to say that we were hostile in mind. We were once hostile in mind. I like the way the New International Version translates this, enemies in mind. That we were hostile against God, that we were in opposition to what he wanted to do. Now you might think, Greg, that wasn't me at all. I wasn't in opposition to God. Well, let's see. So at the root of sin is these three things. At the root of sin is these three things. First of all, selfishness. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they knew immediately that they were naked. Immediately, their eyes turned inward. They became selfish in nature. Secondly, at the root of sin is sensualness. Not sexuality. Sexuality is a part of sensualness. But I'm not talking about sexuality. I'm talking about whatever feels good, do it. Sin tells us to obey your flesh. Whatever makes your flesh feel good, that's what you should do. But here's the last one and the point for this message today. The last one is this. So we have selfishness, we have sensuality, and we have subversiveness. And what I mean by that, is that as unbelievers, we are constantly trying to get rid of God Almighty. We're trying to get him off the throne. I don't want you ruling over my life. I want to be free to do the things that I want to do. And so there's this battle back and forth with the Lord Almighty, that who's going to be Lord of my life, or who's going to be God in my kingdom? And often the way it turns out is that we end up being our own God and our own Lord. And so this is that subversiveness. This is that hostility that you may not see on the surface, but there is this hostility underneath. So Paul says, you're number one, you were alienated. Number two, you were hostile. And then number three, you were engaged in evil deeds. You're familiar with these words in Galatians 5:19-20. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. He says, you were once dead in your trespasses. And then back to the Ephesians, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Well, Greg, that still doesn't sound like me. I was pretty okay before I came to Jesus. Well, here's something else you might not be considering. Not only were we alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, but God at the same time was also very, very holy. So as Bishop Anselm writing in the 11th century, and he said this, "Whoever thinks it is an easy thing for God to forgive sin, neither knows the depths of sin or the majesty of God." Amen. You see, the problem is not only that we were sinners, the problem's also that our God is very, very holy. So utterly, utterly, utterly. Let me illustrate this for you. So when I was growing up, my mom and dad had a family membership to our local golf course. We lived virtually on the golf course, just a few blocks away. And so we spent a lot of time up there. We got kids clubs, you know, and they wanted to teach us how to golf. I think maybe there was too much pressure and so it never took for me. But I spent so much time in the woods, I became a ball finder. So I was hunting balls, selling balls to golfers, and me and my friends, this is how we ended up. Sometimes we'd go up there to golf, and then we just end up hunting balls. Now, in case you were ever wondering how many golf balls fit in a 5-gallon container, I can tell you. You would be hard-pressed to get 463 balls in one of those containers. I found that you could get 462 balls in a 5-gallon container and still get the top on. 462 balls. Now, I wonder if you ever thought about how many golf balls could fit in a large bedroom. In a large bedroom, 14 by 14, with 14 high ceilings, you could fit 1 million golf balls in that room. 1 million in a 14 by 14 cube. You could fit 1 million golf balls. Now, I didn't try that, but that's what I hear. 1 million golf balls. Grand Central Station has one main concourse. This is the part that everybody knows about. You see it in pictures. It's a grand concourse. And that concourse is about the size of a football field. It's about 300 feet long, just under 300 feet, over 100 feet wide, and then over 100 feet tall, like 100, I think close to 125 feet tall. So I know what you're wondering. Greg, how many golf balls can we fit in there? You could fit 1 billion golf balls in Grand Central Station's main concourse. 1 billion. Now, they say, I can't believe this is true, but they say that the Dallas Cowboys new stadium in Texas, 3 million square feet. 3 million square feet. Do you know how many golf balls you can fit in that stadium? It would take 27 of the Dallas Cowboys' 3 million square foot stadiums. It would take 27 of those to fit 1 trillion golf balls. 1 trillion golf balls, 27 stadiums would fit 1 trillion golf balls. Okay, now this helps you get a sense of proportion. Now, if you were to take those trillion golf balls and multiply them by another trillion, and just for fun, multiply that number by another trillion, you would just be scratching the surface of the infinite holiness of God. This is why when Isaiah sees God in Isaiah chapter 6, where he has a vision in the year that King Uzziah died in Isaiah 6:1, and he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and smoke was filling the temple, and the temple foundations were shaking, and there were seraphim flying overhead with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their face, and with 2 wings they covered their feet, and with the other 2 wings they flew, and they cried out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord.'" Whenever the scripture repeats a word, They're repeating it for emphasis. It's like Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, or amen and amen, I say unto you. He's stressing, this is true. This is true. Or like Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Or like in the book of Revelation, John the Revelator, John sees an angel flying through the sky. And the angel is crying out, woe, woe, woe to all the earth. And then he goes on to tell about the destruction that's coming to the earth, the judgment of God that's coming against unrepentant man. Now listen, guys. If you ever wake up one day and you're on the way to the post box and you look up and there's an angel flying through the sky saying, whoa, 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 you can bet that's going to be a bad day. It's like the five kings of the south chasing the five kings of the north. This is early in the book of Genesis. I forget the exact chapter. They're chasing the five kings of the north. And it says the five kings of the north fell into the tar pits in my translations. Other translation says bituminous pits. Other translations say asphalt pits. Whatever it was a pit. But in the Hebrew, the word pit appears two times. So whatever kind of pit that was, it's emphasized these were tar pit pits. It's not just a pit, it's a pit pit. And when you fall into a pit pit, you fall into the pittiest pit there is. All this to illustrate, God is holy, holy, holy. And because he's holy, there is this separation between us, or was a separation between us. There is this separation where we have to stand off far. It's like when in Exodus chapter 20, when God called Moses to come up the mountain, he said, set a perimeter around the mountain. Don't let them come past this point. If they come past this point, I might consume them. Or like Moses on the back side of the desert, he comes up on a burning bush that isn't consumed. And he starts walking towards it, and from the burning bush says, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes. Where you're standing is holy ground. Or when the Israelites were crossing the Jordan into the promised land, that the ark went 1,000 cubits before anybody else, so that nobody can be close to the ark. And you remember Uzzah or Uzzah in the Old Testament when they were bringing the ark back, he leaned to steady the ark and he was immediately struck down. There is this distance between us and God because he is holy. Closely related to God's holiness is his wrath, which is his reaction, his holy reaction to evil. Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Our former condition was desperate, and without hope. But now, verse 22. But now it says in the New International Version. In my Bible, it says, yet he has now reconciled you. But I like the New International Version. This is one of the biggest buts in all the Bible. But now, you were once this way, but now you're this way. You were once lost, separated from the promises of God, alienated, hostile in mind, engrossed in bad deeds. But now, You have been rescued. We have to go up to verse 13 to see this, but it says in verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. He has come on a rescue mission looking for us. We have been rescued. Rescued from darkness, rescued from sin, rescued from ourselves, rescued from the enemy, and more than the others, probably rescued from the wrath of God. We have been rescued. It's a rescue mission. When Paul uses this terminology, it implies, what does it imply? Here it is. It implies that we are in peril. If we need to be rescued, it implies that we are in peril. And secondly, it implies that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. If we need to be rescued, we're number one, in peril. Number two, we cannot save ourselves. So in 2010, maybe you remember this. This was a cave collapse in a small town in northern Chile, just about 500 miles north of Santiago, the capital there in Chile. A copper and gold mine. There were 33 miners in this section of the mine when it caved in. One half mile, over 2,000 feet, one half mile underground. Cut off from the outside world. No communication, no light, very limited food and water in darkness. 33 men. Half mile under the earth. So at first they were very hopeful. Soon someone will be coming for us. Soon we will hear them digging. Soon something will happen. 24 hours of darkness goes by. Nothing. 2 days goes by. Nothing. 3 days goes by. Nothing. In most cases, after 3 days, they change rescue missions into recovery missions. 4 days go by. 5 days. Then a week. The men are starting to discuss cannibalism and suicide. Who will give their lives so that the others can eat? 17 days into the ordeal, they're still all alive. And without warning, comes a 4-inch bore drill through the ceiling of the mine that they were in. And they know that it's people from above, from a half mile above them. And so the bore bit comes through, breaks into the mine that they're in. It's quickly brought out, and then a video camera's sent down into the mine. And they find out that in this mine is indeed where the 33 miners are. And their first message to them was this: help is on the way. That would change my perspective a little bit. 17 days without hearing anything. Surely they thought they were without hope. Surely they thought they were never to be found again. Surely they thought they weren't even looking for them. 17 days. And then the message comes. The cavalry is on the way. It was fully another 6 weeks before they figured out how to reach them and were able to bore another hole slightly over 2 feet in diameter. And what they did is they built this capsule that was about 13 feet high and about 2 feet wide that a single miner could get into, and they sent it down this shaft, the half mile, and one miner would get in, and then they begin to pull the miner up. And over the next 24 hours, they pulled 33 miners out of that mine. Many of them without serious physical complications, although all suffering deep emotional wounds. I think in some ways we almost have to be rescued to understand how this, what this word means. We've almost had to be in peril, almost without hope, almost unable to save ourselves before we really understand what it means to be rescued. You see, there's nothing within us that would choose God if it wasn't for his grace coming looking for us. There's nothing in us that would choose him. Well, I chose God. Nope. You chose him because he put his grace upon you. And because he put his grace upon you, then you could choose him. You see, if he wouldn't have came looking for you, you wouldn't have been rescued. But he came looking. He came looking. So first, I see here, verse 13, that God is on a rescue mission. God is on a rescue mission. Secondly, it says here that we are reconciled. That we are first rescued, but then we're also reconciled. So that dividing wall that stands between us, I think it's Isaiah 59:2 or 59:3, something like that, where the prophet says, Your transgressions have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. You see, there is that alienation, there's that enmity in between. But it also says that Jesus, in his flesh, abolished the enmity that was between us and God. Those things between us that kept us apart because we were so sinful and he was so holy, that has been taken out of the way. And now we can crawl up in Jesus' lap and put our hands around him and hug him close and feel his breath on our neck. Because that dividing wall has been taken away in Christ. In Christ, that dividing wall has been taken away. So we have been reconciled. It's like the prodigal son coming home, spending all his father's wealth, loose living, and spends it all away, and then comes home with his tail between his legs, but the father doesn't reprove him for it. The father sees him and runs towards him, wrapping his arms around him, saying, "We are going to celebrate. The son that I've lost is home. Put the ring on his finger, bring a robe, and kill the fatted calf. We are going to have a party." I know you meant to jump up and down and scream and shout hallelujah, but that's fine. because that's us. That's us. He came looking for us. We have been rescued. If we would only see it, we have been rescued. That he has come looking for us. Nothing in our hearts would choose him, but he put his grace upon us in order that we could, if we wanted to, we could choose him. Before that, we couldn't choose him. But he puts his grace upon us, and then we're able to choose him. So he's reconciled us to himself. But he's gone a step forward. He's a step further. He's also made us holy, reading on there in verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order to present you to him, God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. These three things. First of all, holy. That whatever that judgment was against us has been taken out of the way. God, instead of stooping down to us and putting aside his justice, his infinite justice, instead of stepping down and just saying, "We're just going to overlook this. We're just going to overlook. We're just going to push it. We're not going to think about this." Instead, he brings us up to his level. He takes away the sin and makes us holy. Makes us holy, not necessarily practically, although that's part of the Spirit's work as well, to make us practically holy. But he's talking about making us positionally holy. Now all that enmity has been taken out of the way. We can converse with God one-on-one. We can draw near to him. He can draw near to us. That enmity has been taken out of the way. And here's the last thing. We have been made blameless. Blameless, without blemish. It's not just holy in a general sense. It's holy in a specific sense that now we are without blame, that he has done such a complete job that we are blameless in his sight. This is like the robes of righteousness that the overcomers are dressed with in the book of Revelation. This is like Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua, the high priest who's getting accused by the enemy and his garments are filthy. The Lord speaks to him and says, take off those filthy garments and put on garments cleansed, white as snow. And so he does that. And the whole picture is that Jerusalem is a city snatched from the fire as a firebrand, it says. A firebrand is like a poker stick, you know, that you poke the fire with, the ends burnt. He was snatched from the fire, already perhaps on fire, but the fire was put out. And now dressed in white garments before the Lord, without blemish before the Lord. So a week or so ago, I was out working in the lawn. I knew rain was coming, but I thought I could get my stuff done before it started raining. And I don't know if you're like this, but sometimes I put myself on these unbelievable schedules. Oh yeah, Greg, you can do this and this and this and this and this. Yeah, no problem. You'll have that done in an hour. So I wanted to mow the lawn. I wanted to fertilize the lawn. I wanted to plant some grass seed. And I wanted to put some straw down over the grass seed. So just those four quick things before the rain came. So as I'm getting things ready, the sprinkles are already starting to fall. I can feel the sprinkles. I'm like, oh boy, I can feel the sprinkle. So I'm mowing the lawn back and forth on the lawn. Pretty soon it's going to rain a little bit heavier, then a little bit heavier. And right when I'm done, there is a deluge. I mean, it is coming down hard. I got my baseball cap on, just keep the rain off my glasses. I got my hood up on my sweatshirt. Got my sweatshirt on, pants, shoes, and everything is soaked to the skin. I mean, through my shoes, through my socks, through all of my clothes. I mean, I am soaked to the skin. I bring the lawnmower, I put the lawnmower away, and I'm thinking, I could still fertilize. And so I get my fertilizer little gadget out, and I fill it up with fertilizer, and I go out and I start fertilizing. I mean, it is raining, and I'm fertilizing around the lawn, and but the fertilizer spreader is starting to get jammed up because the fertilizer is wet. And so it's starting to get jammed up in there, and I'm having to bounce it to get the fertilizer down through, and I come back in and I pour the rest of the bag in there. I'm gonna go out and do the rest, and it won't come out now because the whole inside is wet. And so I'm fighting that. I finally get that out. And then I'm like, this is painful, but I'm already wet. So I'm gonna plant that grass seed like I want to. So I go and I get the grass seed. And I'm spreading this grass seed out over this area. And because my hand's all wet, and now the grass seed's getting wet, my hand is covered with grass seed. Like I'm reaching in the bag, getting grass seed, pulling it out, throwing the grass seed, and there's all kinds of grass seed stuck to my hand. So anybody, any good lawn person knows this. If you're gonna put down grass seed, you gotta put a little bit of straw over the top of it. So I go get my straw and I'm out there with my straw and now it's windy and rainy and guys, I look like I'd been tarred and feathered by the time I was done. I got straw, I got grass seed, I got fertilizer on me. Now that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is that I was also gonna bring in the garbage containers from the curb. And when I went to get the garbage containers, they were open, of course, and rain had gotten on the inside. And down in the bottom was some garbage that didn't come out. And so I tipped it over trying to get it out. And just imagine, I mean, it is pouring rain. People going by must have thought, this guy is an idiot, you know? And I'm trying to get that out. It won't come out. So I end up flipping the cover over, lay the thing on the ground, and I crawl inside the garbage container to get this thing out of the garbage. But now I'm done. Now the job's done. So I get in the house, well, I get in the garage, and I knew Sandy would never let me in the house. And so I take off my clothes in the garage, I go in and take just this beautiful hot shower. And then I get dressed in robes of white. That's all I'm gonna say about that. And I go up and I have a hot chai tea. And I don't know what Thursdays are like at your house, but at our house, Thursdays are clean sheet day. So here's Greg, all cleaned up, all warmed up, and now I have clean sheets to crawl in between. Guys, listen. You ain't living if you can't crawl into clean sheets after you've had a nice hot shower. Robes of righteousness. I was talking to someone the other day, and I was thinking back on my life before I was following Christ. I was guilty all the time. I always felt guilty. There are things, although I've told you a lot about myself in sermons past, there are a lot of things I'm just too embarrassed to tell you. I mean, I was just a bad person. I was just a bad person, did a lot of bad things. And I think back on those days. I was talking to someone about this the other day, and just the guilt that I would feel all the time because I was always doing things that I felt guilty about. And I was telling this person, I said, I can't do bad things anymore because I don't like being unclean. As soon as I do something that I feel is wrong, I've got this unclean thing going on, and I hate that feeling of being unclean. And so I have to go to the Lord right away or go to the person, whatever it might be. I got to get rid of that uncleanliness because I want to be without blemish before Him. And so this is the work that Christ has done in our lives. He's come on a rescue mission for us. He's removed the enmity between us and Him. He's reconciled us. He's made us holy, positionally holy before Him. And He's working on that practical aspect too. But probably the greatest part of this is that He is presenting us before Himself without blemish. Without blemish. Amen. So here's the believer's response to reconciliation. This is verse 23 now. Again, the New International Version says here, I forget what the New International Version says here. My version says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The point here is, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away. So we're going to take communion together in a little bit. In communion, Jesus is having the Last Supper with His disciples. He's having the Last Supper and He's commemorating His death. Now you realize there's a lot of things that Jesus could be commemorating. He could be commemorating His birth. He could be commemorating His resurrection. He could be commemorating His miracles. He could be commemorating His teaching. He could do any of this. But He's commemorating with His disciples His death. Showing the centrality of the cross for the New Testament believer. But in that, he takes the bread and he breaks it and he blesses it and he passes it around and then he takes the wine and does the same thing and says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the wine and passes it around and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. And each one gets a piece of bread and each one gets some wine. And they take it together. Here's the important thing I want you to realize. All these things Christ has done on your behalf, all these things Christ has done, but it must be received. It must be received. Just like Jesus gave the bread and gave the wine, it must be taken. It must be eaten by faith. He says, these things are true if you continue in the faith. If you continue in faith, if you stay steadfast, following after Him, if you stay in the faith, Now listen, guys. When the New Testament talks about faith, it is talking about trust. It's talking about trust. It's not just believing something like, I believe the sky's blue, you know, or the earth is round, or whatever you want to say. It's not believing something. It's putting your trust in that thing. So I want to talk to our sons and daughters. Listen, guys, you can't get by on your mom and dad's faith. You can't do it. Yeah, I know you believe in Jesus. I know you believe he died on the cross. I know you believe all that. But have you trusted him? Have you trusted him? Have you put your trust in him? That's a big difference. Sir, you might be here this morning because your wife brought you. And you'd say the same thing. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. I believe the things you guys are saying up there. But have you trusted him? Have you put your trust in him? That's where everything changes, when we put our trust in him. So let me close with this, and then Pastor Nathan's gonna lead us in a song right before communion. So I have a friend who owns a Tesla. You know what a Tesla is? Those new electric cars. He owns a Tesla. And for 1 month, Tesla was giving out their co-pilot feature for free. I guess this feature costs $12,000 or something like that. But they were giving it out for free just for 1 month. You can test it. Co-pilot. So I get in his car right out here in the parking lot, and we drive downtown on co-pilot. Like, it's the most amazing thing. It can see stoplights. It sees a stoplight, it'll slow down. It sees someone crossing the crosswalk, it'll stop and wait for them. If like we were following a car and that car was turning left, the Tesla pulled around the car and continued on driving down the street, just went around the car that was stopped to pull left. I mean, it was the most amazing thing. It's weird. It's very weird. So we're on our way back from this meeting downtown, and we got the co-pilot thing on again because we're just all enjoying it so much. And there's, on the side of the road, there's this trash can. It's sticking out, I bet, 16 inches. The whole trash can's not on the lane, but like about 16 inches of it is. And it's a tight street. It's Williamson Street. And so there's a car next to us, and we're here, and we're coming down. And I see the garbage can up ahead. And I go to my friend, I go, are we going to hit that? He goes, I don't know. And we keep getting closer. I go, we're going to hit that. He goes, I don't think so. And I go, we're going to hit it. And he slams on the brakes, and we don't hit it. And I said, were we going to hit that? He goes, I don't know. After we got back to church, I said to him, you know what? You believe that your co-pilot works, but you don't trust it. See, it's one thing to believe. It's a whole other thing to trust. That's what Jesus calls us to do, to trust him. So we're going to sing this song, then I'll be back, and we'll do communion.